Thank you guys for letting me be here. I pastor a church that is about 30 minutes from one of your sister seminaries, Southeastern Seminary in the Raleigh-Durham area. I say sister church. I know you would probably refer to it as a daughter seminary. It's several of our church leaders, pastors that have been here at Southern Seminary, and they always tell me that Southeastern is where you go when you cannot get into Southern Seminary. I tell them, be honest, I've never heard of anybody not getting into any of the Southern Baptist Seminaries, so I don't know if that's true. Raleigh-Durham is the place where I pastor has a number of college students that are part of the makeup. In fact, I think recently I saw that it is the most densely populated place in the United States for college students. I think there are about 120,000 within about a 40-mile radius of our church. We have a number of those students that come to our church, which means a couple of things about us as a church. Number one is that we are dirt poor as a congregation, because about a third of our church body is college students. In fact, one of my favorite memories as a pastor now for these last 8 years is the day that one of our ushers, in between two of our services, brought me an offering plate, and in it was a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit from a college student. With a little note on it that says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto you. So we are dirt poor as a congregation, but we also believe that we have a lot of potential church planters. And because just being there at that stage of life and the mission that Dr. Mueller mentioned a moment ago of planting 1,000 churches in 40 years is something that we believe God has given us to pursue as a church together, and we believe that we have the personnel that are coming up and are ready to pursue and follow that. And so we are grateful for you. We're grateful for the seminary and the connection that we have with you. They've asked me also, Dr. Mueller mentioned this, to speak this afternoon at 5 o'clock on pastoring a Great Commission church, and I'm definitely looking forward to that. Just being able to tell you a little bit more about what that vision looks like and how we're going about pursuing it, how motivating our students. We teach all of them that unless they've heard directly from God otherwise, they need to plan on spending 2 years somewhere overseas in one of our church planning projects. We call that the Mormonization strategy for the Summit Church. But I'd love to tell you more about that, about the relationship that God has given us recently with our city. In being a Great Commission church in our city, just how God has humbled us as a church and revealed some of the idolatrous pursuits that we have been on as a congregation. One of the highest honors our church has ever gotten happened last year. I was asked by our city, the city of Durham, to preach at their annual Martin Luther King rally. It's an event that they televise. All the city government, county government officials were there. It's a major city event. To my knowledge, I was the first white guy that was ever asked to speak at that event. And I was backstage. They said, well, you got 20 minutes. As long as you're not political, you can say whatever you want. And I was back. I was nervous. I mean, I was very nervous. I normally don't get nervous speaking a whole lot anymore. But I felt like Joel Osteen at an Acts 29 event back there backstage. And I think one of the guys could see that, and the county manager walks up to me, and he puts his hand on me, and he said, son, he said, you look nervous. I said, I am, sir. He said, well, can I tell you why you're here? And I said, yes, sir, you can. I would love to know why it is that I'm here. And he said, everywhere we turn in our city that there is a need, there is somebody from your church that is there meeting that need. And he said, we could not think of anybody that would better represent the spirit of brotherly love that we believe this holiday commemorates than somebody from your church. And that's why that you are here. That is something that God is doing in our church, something that we didn't start out that way. I feel like the first person that God had to deal with on that was me, just in my own pursuits of wanting to build a great church. Partially for the glory of God and partially for the glory of me. I never forget praying one time for our city, praying that God would do something in the Raleigh-Durham area that was unlike anything anybody had ever experienced, something on the Book of Acts level. And it was one of those times. I'm not one of those guys who feels like God, you know, speaks to him all the time and is Cheerios or anything, but it was one of those times that I just really felt like God, the Holy Spirit, pressed on my heart this question. What if I say yes to that prayer? What if I send a revival through the city of Raleigh-Durham, that's something that is unlike anything anybody's ever seen, but I use somebody else's church to do it? Do you still want it that badly? And I knew the answer to that question was no, because somehow in my prayers for God's kingdom to come, it was really about my kingdom coming. And as God has humbled us and humbled our church, showed our church just the self-interest, the amount of money that we spend on ourselves as opposed to pouring ourselves out for our city, it's been a process, and I look forward to getting a little bit of more of that this afternoon at 5 o'clock. I'm looking forward to the panel with Dr. Moeller and the others about the book on Rob Bell, just on the edge of my seat wondering if he's going to come out for or against that book. I cannot wait to hear what he's going to say. All that to say, I'm not going to talk about any of those things this morning. What I would like to spend my time here with you in chapel discussing is I'd like to show you how it is that God transformed the people of Israel. I know that you and I are in the business, so to speak, of personal transformation. And so looking at how God himself pursued the transformation of a group of people, namely the nation of Israel, would be, to say the least, very instructive. So if you have your Bible, I would love for you to take it out and open it to the book of Exodus. And we're going to look in chapter 19. Exodus 19, this is kind of the formal introduction, if I could speak that way, the formal introduction of God, Jehovah God, to the nation of Israel. The whole point of the Exodus, as I'm sure you realize, was that Israel would come to know God. God was leading a people out to worship and to know him. Sometimes people miss that in all the drama of the Exodus. In fact, the movies always get it wrong. In the movies, you have a very tall, Charlton Heston-esque Moses that shows up in Pharaoh's court and says in a very baritone voice, you know, God says, let my people go. And that's wrong for at least two reasons. Number one is one of the things that we know about Moses was that he was weak in speech, which means he wasn't an impressive speaker. I don't know if that means he, you know, spoke with a lisp. He had a very soft voice. It was mousy, but it didn't sound like, you know, let my people go. It was, you know, probably something more like, you know, let my people go or something like that. It wasn't impressive at all. But the other thing that we know that was wrong about that, that's wrong about that, is what he actually said was, God says, let my people go, you know, the next part of the verse, that they might worship me. God was calling the people out to worship and to know him, which was the point of the Exodus. So he brings them out to Mount Sinai, and that's where this scene that you see in Exodus 19 unfolds before them. Let me begin reading to you here in verse 10. The Lord says to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Verse 13, and when you put him to death, no hand can touch him. He shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man. He shall not be allowed to live. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and there were lightnings. There were a thick cloud in the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. I want you just for a minute to think about what it must have been like to have been there on that day. You're a father, you're a mother of young children, and you're watching this scene unfold that is in every way terrifying. Your kids are scared. You want to comfort them, but you can't because you're scared. There's instructions that have been given that if someone ventures up there out of curiosity and so much as touches their foot across a line that God has established, they're to be put to death immediately. That applies to you, it applies to your children, it applies to the household pets. Now, what is their reaction as they're seeing this scene unfold before them? It's verse 16, it says all the people in the camp trembled. Verse 9 says they believed. And it says that when they heard the law in the next chapter, they responded from their heart. All that God has said that we will do. This is the lead up to the giving of the law, and their response to the law is everything that you're telling us we're going to do. There are at least three things that God is revealing about himself to the people of Israel, and they're in chapter 19. Let me just note them for you, make a couple comments on them, and show you how I think that applies to you and me and our approach to ministry. The first thing God reveals about himself is his unimaginable size. He does through these awesome displays of nature. There's something about the awesome forces of nature that makes us stand in awe of God. Even right now, as we watch with horror the images that are coming back from Japan, there is something, I'm sure as you've watched it on TV, something inside of you that there's just a sense of awe, though, while you're watching that, as you watch an entire nation be ravaged by what amounts basically to a ripple from the ocean. Watching the images of volcanoes and earthquakes, there's something about the destructive power of nature that humbles us and makes us stand in awe. Sometimes I think it's good for us to just stop and think about how large, how unspeakably large God is. He is a God of such size that you literally cannot exaggerate him. To go out sometimes and on a starry night and just gaze up into the heavens and think about the God who spoke all of that into existence with just a word. You see, a lot of our apologetic questions might disappear if we ever reckoned with how large God is. I mean, if there is a God who is infinite in power and wisdom, right, and his wisdom is as great above ours to the same degree that his power is above ours, then it makes sense that there's a lot of things about him that may not make sense to me. I mean, right? I mean, when you think about a God that is infinite in power, think about God, the size of God's power compared to your power. I mean, God spoke the complexity of the DNA molecule, one DNA molecule being able to hold enough information to fill 500 copies of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Right? God speaking all the complexity of the molecule and the atom and the starry skies with just a word. I mean, you and I can't figure out how to hook our cable box up to our DVR in a way that works right. His power, the degree that his power is above ours, if that is any analogy, I mean, just think about it, to the degree that his wisdom is above ours, then how much greater is his wisdom than mine? And how silly is it for me to say, that doesn't make sense to me, therefore it can't be true. A lot of the questions that get posed to God are as if, in fact, you even say it like this, if God's infinite in power and infinite love, then he would stop all suffering in the world. Well, if God is infinite in power and infinite love, then a third premise is that he's infinite in wisdom. And if we ever reckoned with the wisdom and the power and the size of God, a lot of these things would disappear. In fact, I would even submit to you that one of the reasons that a lot of people in our culture have a problem in believing in the God that we preach to them is because we do so with such a domesticated, truncated version of God. We don't speak with the wonder and awe that says this is a God that shatters our categories, that blows our minds, a God whose ways are so high above ours that we can't possibly explain everything there is about him and reduce him to the judgments of our own logic and reason. I remember reading years ago a guy named Charles Meisner, who was one of Einstein's primary students, one of the guys that carried on Einstein's legacy, talking about Einstein's disdain for organized religion. And he makes this statement in this article I was reading. He said, Einstein actually struck me as a very religious man. He just had no respect for organized religion. He said one of the reasons was he had seen the complexity of the universe and the molecule and the atom to such a degree that he knew that whatever was behind that was of such infinite power. And he said he would go into the churches and he would hear the preachers talking about God and watching the people of the church worship and think they can't possibly be talking about the same God that I'm seeing who created all this. It was the fact that there was no sense of wonder and awe at the size of God that actually became the very thing that keeps people in our culture from believing in God. They saw his unimaginable size. Number two, they saw his untouchable holiness. God instructs the leaders of Israel to set up a perimeter around the mountain that anybody crosses, they're to be struck dead. He explains to them why this is in the next chapter. He says, because you cannot look at my face and live. God is a God of such infinite perfection that even the slightest sin in his presence leads to immediate annihilation. You know the story when Isaiah, the prophet of God, sees God on his throne. He falls down at God's feet and says, woe is me because I am disintegrated. I am undone. When Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant, what seemed like a favor to God, God struck him dead because he assumed that his hand was less dirty than the ground. God is a God whose holiness and perfection is so complete that God told him if a sinner looks at him, he would die. And people, I think in our culture, lightly, glibly speak about seeing God. If God ripped the roof off of this place and we all looked up into his face, we would all die. I know in recent days, especially with Rob Bell in the book, the doctrine of hell has fallen greatly out of favor. But God tells us about hell to demonstrate to us the magnitude of his holiness. Hell is what hell is because God is who God is. Hell is not 1 degree hotter than the holiness of God demands that it be. Hell is told to us to make our mouths stand agape and our hearts in hushed awe at the righteous, just holiness of God. It makes us tremble before his majesty and grandeur. Ironically, in doing away with hell, you do away with the very resources that some need to believe. When you go through rape or child abuse, you need to know that there is a God of such infinite beauty that his reign can tolerate none of that. He shows himself of untouchable holiness. Thirdly, you see, he shows himself in this passage of unfathomable grace. As they tremble before God's awesome size, as they tremble before his absolute holiness, a voice speaks to them from the mountain, giving them these very tender words. They're a little bit earlier in chapter 19, verse 4. It says, "You saw how I bore you on eagle's wings and carried you to myself, because you are my treasured," some translations, or Peter would later say in the New Testament, "precious possession." God says to them, I saw your suffering, I heard your cries, and I picked you up tenderly like a father would carry a wounded child out of a wreck, and I brought you to myself. There's an image on the news that always gets me emotionally. In some natural tragedy, some terrorist act, you'll see the image of a father carrying the broken body of a child out of the wreckage to safety. And I don't know, maybe it's that I'm a dad of four kids now, but there's something about that that just emotionally gets me, it touches me somewhere deep in my soul as you see a father that is taking upon himself the pain of his child. God is telling Israel in this revelation to them that this is what he's done for them. He calls them his treasured or precious possession. To treasure something, to make it precious, means that you consider it of such value that you would give anything up for it. I mean, my children are precious to me. If I found out that one of my children had a disease for which there was only one cure, a medicine that for whatever reason insurance had not approved to pay for, and it was going to cost me everything, cost me my home, cost me my cars, cost me my livelihood, there's not a doubt in my mind that I would turn my back on everything and get rid of all of it to purchase this medicine so they could live, and that's because they are precious to me. To think that the God of the universe of untouchable or an unimaginable size and untouchable holiness considered Israel, considers you and me a treasure that he turned his back on the riches of the universe to come and be made a man so that he could purchase us is overwhelming. I mean, a God of that size and that holiness who treasures us and carries us to himself, the word that comes to mind to describe that kind of God is glorious and beautiful. Well, you see, having seen that kind of God, listen, they changed. And it wasn't just that their behavior changed, they changed. They changed at the desire level. That's why verse 9 says they believed. Verse 16 says they trembled. They believed before they heard what the laws were. Why? Because they'd seen God. When the law was presented to them in chapter 20, they said, all that God tells us we will do. You see, the laws of chapter 20 will tell them where to go, but it is the vision of God in chapter 19 that gives them the desire to get there. The law, you see, works like railroad tracks, pointing us in the way to go, but grace is the only thing that can move the train along the tracks. Change, heart change, happens through an experience and a sight of the beauty and the grace of God. The point that I'm making for you is this, listen. Our primary goal in preaching that I think we learn from a passage like this one is to show people the size and the beauty of God. Because seeing God does for the heart what no preaching of the law, no matter how eloquently it's done, ever can. This is what Paul prayed for his churches. You ever see this? In the middle of the book of Ephesians. He actually does it twice. In the middle of some deep doctrine, followed by some very practical exhortation and application, he just stops and he starts to pray that God would open their eyes, the eyes of their heart would be enlightened to see the size and the majesty and the power of God, that they would understand the width and the height and the breadth and the depth of God's love. Why? Because it doesn't matter how much doctrine they know, doesn't matter how practical he's made their Christianity, if they are not in awe of the righteousness and the love and the size and the beauty of God, their hearts won't change. Their hearts won't change. Change is brought by a revelation and a sight of the beauty of God. You say, well, how exactly do we do that? I mean, where do you find a mountain like this? You know, I mean, do you make a paper mache one in your church and take people around it? You break out Cecil B. DeMille, you know, copies of the Ten Commandments, make them watch that. You know, has Kirk Cameron done anything on the Ten Commandments or something like that we could show? How do you give people this kind of view? And that's a great question. The mountain in Exodus 19, as impressive as it was, We know it was just a dim shadow of a later mountain where God's glory would be revealed, Mount Calvary. 1,200 years after God appeared on Mount Sinai, Jesus would climb up another mountain to put God's glory on display. Mount Calvary on that day was covered, it says, by a thick cloud of darkness as God turned his face away. On the cross, Jesus would endure the thunder of God's judgment and absorb the lightning of his wrath into his own body. The fire of God's holiness would burn through the body of Christ until it completely consumed him. We had transgressed the lines of God's holiness, and Jesus was struck dead for our transgression. When Jesus died, the earth literally shook. And the last thing Jesus would do from the cross is yell at the top of his voice like a trumpet, "It is finished." The burning mountain of Exodus 19 was a picture of Mount Calvary, where Jesus gave us a clear and complete picture of the glory and the mercy and the beauty of God. The gospel is the clearest display of God's holiness, his mercy, and his power. It shows you God's holiness and the just penalty for our sin. It shows you how precious we were to God and how great his grace was. That the God of the universe humiliated himself and took upon himself unimaginable horror so that we could be forgiven and reconciled back to God. It is as we preach the glory of the unveiled Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, that we change. We are changed from glory to glory as we see the veil lifted from his face and we see the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's a discussion right now in contemporary preaching. I'm sure you hear it, you know. Should sermons have a lot more doctrine? Should they have a lot more application? So you got guys on one side like, no, man, it's a classroom. We're teaching people what doctrine is. And you got the guys, you know, the pastor of the mega churches, and they're like, no, it's got to be practical. You got to tell people how to apply. Jesus taught practically. I'm going to quote D. Martin Lloyd-Jones here for a minute. What if you said that those aren't really either of the answers that we would look for? Right? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it like this. He said, the goal of a lecture is that you leave with information. The goal of a motivational speech is that you leave with action steps. The goal of a sermon is that you leave worshiping. Why? Because worship, in being in awe of God's grace, does something for the heart that preaching of the law or the filling of our heads with information never can. No matter how much information is there or how practical it is, until the heart is changed to desire what is right. None of that matters. Our heart has to be changed. And grace and the gospel are the only thing that changes. That's what Paul said. I could quote probably 30 different examples, but for sake of time, let me just limit it to one or two. Paul, Titus, chapter 2. He makes the statement. He says, there's something that teaches you to renounce ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You know the verse? What is it that teaches us to renounce ungodliness and to live righteously? The grace of God, Titus 2:8. The grace of God has appeared from heaven and appeared to all men, teaching us to renounce ungodliness. It is the grace of God. What is it? Is it accountability partners, scripture memorization, giving away our money? No, I mean, those things are all good and right in there and part of our discipleship, but what changes us, Paul says, what gives us the change heart to do those things is an experience with the grace of God. Let me give you just a really earthy example, okay? I told you we have a lot of college students come to our church. When I spend time with some of these students, spent some time recently with a group of guys, and they were talking about sexual lust. And they're like, at our age, we just feel like this is something, how do you control that? There's no way that we can control. And I told them, I said, yeah, I actually think you can turn sexual desire on and off like a light switch. They're like, you're out of your mind. How old are you, 37? You've completely lost your mind. You have no idea what it's like to be 19 anymore, old man. I was like, no. It's not been that long. I remember what it's like to be 19 years old. I remember what a struggle it was, but I will tell you, you can turn it on and off like a light switch. They said, there's no way. You're out of your mind. I said, let me prove it. Okay? So I told them, I said, when I was in college, I know I'm not cool anymore and I don't use cool phrases, but they had a thing that was called the point of no return. And that's, you got a guy with a girl and, you know, they're progressing the bases or whatever they call them now. And, you know, I mean, everything in you is alive and you just feel like this desire is so overwhelming and you just feel like there's no possible way you could turn it off. You're with her, this girl that you're very attracted to, by yourselves at night at her house on the couch, and you just pass the point of no return. In walks that girl's Army Ranger father. Bam! Off like a light switch. And I asked him, now what just happened? What just happened? Did you lose all sexual libido? Is that what happened? Did you lose your interest in girls? No, not at all. It's just that your your desire for her was less than, remember math class? Less than your fear of her father. And so the passion that you had for her was displaced by an even greater passion, and that is the passion to stay alive, right? How is it that we learn to live self-controlled in this present age? It is when the grace of God has given us such a sense of the weightiness of God that it's what Puritan Thomas Chalmers said was the expulsive power of a new affection. We have such an affection and an overwhelmed sense of God that it's not like we lose and become less human and our desires become less human. It's that they're driven out and brought into subjugation by an even greater passion because of a passion that's been created in us by the weightiness of God. How do we preach in a way that causes people to change? This is not by preaching any version of the law to them. You know, Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, give you one more. Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, is talking about a problem with the church, and that is their hearts are not filled with love. Right? That's the summation of all the commandments, is to love God with all your heart and to love others. He's like, you don't have love in your heart. So what's his remedy? It's not to get more committed to Christ. Have you ever noticed what he says in there? He's like, hey, you know, you could give up your body to be burnt. I mean, how do you get more radically obedient than giving up your body to be burnt? Offering plate comes by and you light yourself on fire, right? I mean, that's varsity in anybody's book. And Paul says, yeah, you could do that, but it didn't. Not, that wouldn't even produce love in your heart. How is love in our hearts produced? Because without that, Paul says, all the spiritual giftings, no matter how many times you're filled with the Spirit, no matter what you know, and no matter how radically committed you are, unless you have love in your heart, it doesn't matter anything to God. So how do you produce love in the heart? 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Is it an experience of the love of God for you that produces love for God in you? So thus, our preaching has to have more of who God is and what God has done for us than what we are to do for him. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, self-control. These are spiritual fruits. You ever think about that analogy of spiritual fruits? Again, not to be too earthy or crude here, but you just think about physical fruit. How is physical fruit produced? Physical fruit being a child. When a man and woman produce a child, they don't come together and think about the production of that child. No, they get caught up in a moment of intimacy with one another. And the fruit of that is a child. So how do you produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness? How do you produce that in your heart? Is it about going like, oh, I got to develop a strategy for faith. Faith, 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 love. I got to, and discipline yourself to have an accountability partners? Absolutely not. Spiritual fruit is produced the same way that physical fruit is. And that is, it is the offspring of an intimate interaction with Jesus Christ. As your soul is consumed with love for him, the offspring of that is love, joy, peace, and all the other spiritual fruits. Jesus said the whole law would be summarized as loving God. That's the dilemma. It's a command, but how do you command love? I mean, you remember back when those of you that are single or you that are married when you were single? I mean, if your parents put somebody in front of you and said, love her, you can't turn on love like that. Love is always a response to something. So the great commandment actually has a little irony in it. It is a commandment, but it's a commandment that we are unable to be commanded in because love is a response. When I saw my wife, her name is Veronica, I felt like I loved her the first time I saw her. It was a response to her beauty. It was a response to what I knew about her character. The more that I've gotten to know her, the more that I have fallen in love with her. It is a response to her. Love for God is a response to God. It is seeing the beauty of God. So what should dominate our preaching should be the beauty and glory of God and what he has done for us. That's why Charles Spurgeon would make the statement that at the end of every sermon, no matter what he preached on, he would, you ever heard this, plow a trough back to the gospel. I used to hear that almost like at the end of every message, you should give the four spiritual laws. Just make sure in case somebody needs to be saved. I mean, you know, you probably heard that as well, but that's not what he meant. What he meant was no matter what he was preaching about, the resources to do what he had just spoken about came from understanding the grace of God that was shown in Christ. So at the end of whatever he was preaching about, money, missions, marriage, he's going to plow a trough back to the cross because that's where the water of life that gives the soul the ability to do those things, that's where it flows from. Making the gospel central in what you do does not mean that you're evangelistically zealous or that you always give an invitation. What it means is that you make the center of everything that you do the glory of God, which is why you've probably heard it said, the gospel is not just the diving board off of which we jump into the pool of Christianity, it's the pool itself. Or to quote, I think it's Tim Keller, the gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, it's the A through Z. And sometimes people hear all this and they're like, well, yeah, we still need to preach the laws and commands of the Bible. Absolutely we do. The commands come in chapter 20. They show us what God is like. They show us what he expects. They show us what repentance is. But the power that transforms the heart is the beauty and the grace of God who took the full punishment for our sin. You say, but if all we talk about is God's free gift to us, then people will do whatever they want. I actually point you to what John Bunyan said back to the leaders of the Church of England when they said that to him. They put him in prison. They're like, Bunyan, you can't go on talking about people getting to heaven solely by the free gift of what God has done for them, because if people really believe they'll get to heaven based on what God has done for them in their place, they'll do whatever they want. His response, Bunyan, of course, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he says, no, if they ever become convinced that they will get to heaven based on what God has done for them in Christ, they won't do whatever they want. They'll do whatever he wants. It is preaching that grace that gives that kind of heart. There's something as a reaction right now to old Southern Baptist legalism. I'm tried and true Southern Baptist. I come out of that environment. But one of the things I've noticed is that it's a reaction that doesn't really know what it's reacting to or what it's reacting toward. So we react against the list of rules. Like, I've heard it talked about, like, the Baptist church I grew up in, maybe some of yours is like this, had the little blue envelopes in the pew rack right in front. And in the church I grew up in, you had to fill out what was on that, or what you did for God that week. So it was like, you know, did you read your Bible? Check. Did you give any offering? Check. You know, did you tell somebody about Jesus? Check. Did you pray? And it used to be a game to me when I was 12 years old to see how many of those things that I could do and check by the time the offering started to when it got back to me. So I'd read my Bible, check, you know, pray, check, and put a quarter in the offering. I told my sister who sat next to me about Jesus every single week so I could check that box. Well, now we're cool. Now we've reacted to that legalism. But you listen to what we're doing. All we've done is put new boxes to check and a different format to do them in. I love how Michael Horton says this in Christless Christianity. He says, our new diet of imperatives is just as burdensome and human-centered as the older legalism. It's just legalism light. When we burn out on one program, there's always another bestseller, another movement, another plan around the corner. It's, you know, the emerging church in many ways is new old legalism in grunge clothing. Legalism with tattoos and body piercings is still legalism, because we leave church thinking about what we're to go do for God and not in awe of what God has done for us. So yes, we preach repentance. Yes, we preach carrying the cross. Yes, we preach total lordship. Yes, we preach the Ten Commandments. We say this is what repentance looks like. But we also, and more dominantly, preach the beauty and grace of God and what he's done for us, because the gospel is only the power of God for salvation to all who will believe it. It's like I've heard it said, we don't grow in Christ by growing beyond the gospel, but by growing deeper into the gospel, by standing more in awe of God, because that's what changes the heart. Let me pray for you. Father, my prayer is that students of Southern Seminary, Southeastern Seminary, that a generation of Southern Baptists, God and me, would have our eyes open to stand in awe, that we would preach and we would live in a way that communicates a sense of just hushed awe at who you are and what you've done. That God, when we speak, we would worship. Father, I've prayed this morning that my own eyes would be further open to see the glory and the beauty and the preciousness of Christ to me, and to see what a treasure he is. I pray for these students at Southern that they would study these doctrines, not like a seminarian trying to get a grade, but like someone who is captivated by the beauty of a sunset would study it. The way that a man who was in love, so enthralled with his wife, would study her. That they would study with a sense of worship, and that knowledge for them would not puff up, but it would lead to humility and love. And Father, give us that as a gift of the Holy Spirit, because he is the only one that can take these truths and make them alive in our hearts. So give us the quickening of the Spirit and make us dependent upon Him. Humble me, humble us all to hear and see these things. Give us eyes to see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand? 237 in your hymnal. Let's sing together.
Dismissed.